Tonight, we're going to have our lesson from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as a recap, we just want to remind ourselves of a little bit of what we've already studied in 1 Thessalonians. And that is, in the first chapter, Paul was very much trying to encourage the brethren in Thessalonica, and he wrote to them how their faith and their example was essentially reaching him throughout the brotherhood, and how, you know, this was exactly what a church should be doing. Their example, their light should be shining to the world. And so Paul was thankful for that. And in the second chapter, he wanted to remind them how when he came, him and Timothy and Silas, when they traveled through, how they how their actions were among them, and how they tried to teach them in all honesty from God's word, how they didn't want to rely on any monetary thing from them, but that they supported themselves. They didn't want anything to stand in the way of God's word being preached to them. And so he wanted to remind them of that, and that also is an example of how to spread God's word, thinking about the people who you're spreading it to and trying to put down any barrier as much as possible between the word of God and the people you're speaking to. And then in the third chapter, he wanted to let them know that he was concerned about them because of the persecution that was going on in their city. As a matter of fact, they knew that he had experienced it firsthand. They had essentially been run out of Thessalonica by the Jewish brethren there. And so he wanted to let them know that he was concerned, and that's why he sent Timothy back to them, so that he could understand and hopefully see that they were doing okay under this persecution. And that's exactly what Timothy brought back. And so he said that he was comforted by that, and that he prayed that they would continue to abound in the faith, even though there was persecution. And so tonight we want to just go through, we're not going to do the whole chapter, but we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. But the outline of this chapter is essentially, first he talks about, again, abounding more and more in the work of the Lord and in the commandments and how they ought to walk. And then the second part of this chapter is essentially talking to them about holiness and being set apart and sanctified in God. And he concentrates on pretty much one aspect of that. And I think the reason why he does this is because the area where they were probably was rampant with the sin that he talks about. And so this was something that the brethren there needed to hear. And then the third part we're going to look at tonight has to do a little bit with what our brother brought to us this morning when he talked about compassion. And here, Paul is going to focus on one aspect of that, and that is brotherly love. And so at this time, we'll go ahead and start with verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And so we note the forcefulness of this warning, this exhortation that Paul gives them. He says that he urges and exhorts them. He reminds them that this is what they received from him on how they ought to walk and how they can please God. And he reminds them that this is in keeping with the commandments given to them. Twice he appeals in the name of Jesus, and this adds to the force of his appeal. He urges and exhorts them in the Lord Jesus, and he says these commandments were given through the Lord Jesus. These instructions that he's talking about are not suggestions, but they carry the force of commands necessary to keep and in order to please our God. These instructions and commands are what Jesus expected his apostles to teach. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, in the Great Commission, he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And of course, Paul always stressed these things in his letters. As an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, he said, "Circumcision is nothing." Of course, this was important to some people back then. "And uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." And so before this time, Paul was essentially encouraging the brothers, telling them that he knew about their example, encouraging them by his example, and saying that he was comforted that they were their faith was being built up even in the struggles of persecution. But now he's sort of getting to the nitty-gritty of things. And he's telling them what needs to be done, what they need to work on, what they need to know as far as commandments and instructions. So he says that they should abound more and more in these things. And he's prayed about this, as was recorded earlier in this letter. And he'll also continue to urge them again later, as we'll notice. This aspect of Christian living is taught throughout the scriptures by Jesus in his parables, in the talents. We're taught that the things given to us, that we need to increase them and improve upon them. And in his parable of the vine and the branches, in John chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," or the farmer. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And so we understand that Jesus would say that it's God's will that we abound more and more in our walk, in our obedience to commandments, in the instructions we've been given, and in the production of fruit. This aspect of Christian living has also been taught by Peter in defining what it means to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And we had a lesson on this a few Lord's days back. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1. Also, Paul would continue to write to other Christians about abounding more and more and increasing and growing. In his Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, he would say, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And to the Philippian brethren, he would write in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so we would be encouraged by Paul to press forward and to abound in the work of the Lord. The Christian walk or life is to be one where we abound more and more, never resting as it were on our laurels, but also are always pressing on to increasing levels of service. Brother Dennis reminded me of this thing tonight. And so I appreciate the encouragement of the brethren here who have encouraged me to try to abound more and more. And so I pray that with patience and continued encouragement, I will be able to do so. This is especially important and true when it comes to living a pure and moral life. And this is what we talked about earlier and what Paul is really getting down to the nitty-gritty. Verses 3 through 8. "For this is the will of God." This is what we need to abound in more and more. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. God's will is for our sanctification. God's will is that we be holy. God's will is that we act like we are set apart by Him. The words sanctification and holiness come from the same Greek word meaning to be set apart. Through the Word of God, we are to be sanctified. John 17:17, sanctify them, Jesus prayed, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. With the aid of the Spirit, we can be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, Paul wrote, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We find that sanctification is an ongoing process. It began at our conversion. It continues throughout our Christian life, and it will be completed at the coming of Christ. But here Paul tells us, and he focuses in on one aspect of sanctification. Sanctification involves abstinence from something, and that abstinence is to abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word here used for fornication is porneia. It's a general word for unlawful and immoral sexual relationships. So it includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, which is adultery, and homosexuality. In other words, any sexual activity outside a lawful marital relationship between husband and wife, according to God's word. Possessing one's own vessel or body is a part of what is sanctification and honor. Not in a passion of lust, like those who don't know God, but it's something that we should know how to do. But in case we don't, it involves being transformed by the renewing of the mind, as Paul talked about in Romans 12:1-2. And it also involves not making a provision for fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so being able to possess our own vessel, our body, is about being able to control it, not being uncontrolled, and not putting ourselves in positions to where we will be controlled by the flesh. And one reason for this, Paul gives, is so that we will not take advantage of or defraud our brethren. In other words, I believe he's talking about, in the context, committing adultery. Perhaps the highest form of fraud we can commit against another brother. In Proverbs 6:30-35, we read the wisdom of Solomon. Men do not despise a thief, if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. And this is one of the things that comes with adultery. It's a very hard thing to forgive and forget. And so indeed, it's something probably the highest form of defrauding we can do against another brother. This is what happens when we do not possess or control our own bodies in sanctification and honor. And so this is why Paul felt it was important to teach our brethren in Thessalonica that this sanctification and holiness involves abstinence from sexual immorality. It's God's will. God will avenge those who defraud their brethren. God has called us to holiness, not moral uncleanness. Otherwise, we reject God, who has given us His Holy Spirit when we became His sons, and we know that our bodies are to be temples for the Holy Spirit. To be blameless in holiness at the Lord's coming requires that we walk in holiness now, abounding more and more in our service to God and abstaining from sexual immorality by possessing our bodies in sanctification and honor. Through the grace of God, such holy living is possible because we have the blood of Christ to forgive us of the guilt of sin, and we have the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word to free us from the power of sin. In view of the morally lax society that was back then, and in view of the morally lax society that we have now, this is a much needed exhortation, a much needed warning. God has not called us to sexual uncleanness, but in holiness. Finally, going the other way, Paul now wants to encourage them in regards to brethren. Verses 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. The Greek word here is translated Philadelphia. It is a compound involving two words, phileo, which is love, and adelphos, brother. It literally means the love of brothers. Philadelphia describes the love which Christians cherish each other as brethren. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it reveals that it is through brotherly kindness that we can have this kind affection toward one another. Brotherly kindness is what provides a true sense of family in our association as members of the Lord's body. So let's consider why this virtue is so necessary. It is one way we know that we have truly passed from death to life. If we do not have brotherly love, we remain in a state of spiritual death. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's one way that we demonstrate that we have truly come to know God. Without brotherly love, any claim to know God or love Him, the scriptures say, is a lie. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. It's an identifying mark by which the world can know that we are Jesus' disciples. Right doctrine is certainly important, but the world pays little attention to what they may perceive as minor doctrinal differences. But what people do notice is love in a world filled with hate, especially when such love is observed among individuals who come from various social, economic, and racial backgrounds. Any attempt to proclaim New Testament Christianity, therefore, will fail to appeal to those in the world unless it is accompanied by a visible demonstration of true brotherly kindness among Christians. It's evidence of a concern for unity. Unity among brethren is very important to Jesus. Through his death on the cross, Jesus attained unity for Christians. This unity is maintained through diligent endeavor. It takes work, as our brother told us earlier. Crucial to this endeavor is bearing with one another in love. There will be times when brethren sin against one another. But where brotherly love prevails, there will be forbearance and forgiveness. There will be time for repentance and opportunities for reconciliation. Unless we develop brotherly love, churches will be prone to split at the earliest sign of conflict. How do we develop brotherly love? Well, God provides help with this. When we first obey the gospel, our souls are purified so that sincere and fervent love of the brethren is now possible. We are then taught by God how to love one another. The Father teaches the meaning of love by the manner in which He offered His Son as the propitiation for our sins. And the Son, Jesus Christ, demonstrated true love by freely offering His life. So there are things that we can do. As Peter implied, brotherly love is a virtue that must be developed. One thing we can do is reflect upon the love and sacrifice of Jesus. The more we do so, we come to understand the true meaning of brotherly kindness and love for one another. As Jesus said, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." There are two things helpful in developing brotherly love. One, spend more time with your brethren. The more we are around people, the more we can come to know them personally, and the more we can share experiences, both good and bad. And the easier it will be to understand and to love them. We don't have any choice in who our brothers and sisters in Christ are, just like we don't have any choice in who our brothers and sisters physically are. God adds them to the church. But as we experience life together, our love and appreciation for one another can deepen. We can find it to be the same way with our brothers in Christ. We can pray fervently for our brethren, especially those who maybe we may not get along with. You know, we have differences in thought. We have differences in the things that we do in life and the things that we enjoy, the way we handle things. And so sometimes those differences can kind of rub against each other. In those times, we ought to especially be praying for each other. Pray for ourselves, that we can understand what our brethren are thinking and going through. And pray for our brethren, that they can do the same for us. It's hard to remain angry or maintain a strong dislike for someone when we spend time before God's throne praying for them. As we pray, we should seek God's love and forgiveness for ourselves, so it becomes much easier to love and forgive others. Finally, a couple of thoughts about our relationship as brethren in Christ. There will be times, as I said, when we differ. When we differ, a brother who is strong in the faith must be considerate of his brother who may be weaker in the faith. And I'm talking about liberties here. I'm not talking about doctrine. A brother with liberty in Christ must be willing to limit that freedom if it is beneficial or harmful to the spiritual well-being of his weaker brother. It is brotherly kindness that Paul speaks about in this letter that makes one cautious about judging another brother or about what they might say about them. It is brotherly kindness that leads Christians to truly care for one another, to be able to, yes, warn the unruly, to be able to comfort the faint-hearted, to be able to build up the weak, and to be able to be patient with all. It is brotherly kindness that will prompt us to pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may build up one another. The importance of developing the spirit of brotherly love cannot be stressed too highly in churches today. It's evidence of spiritual life, evidence of a true knowledge of God, evidence of true discipleship, and evidence of concern for unity. Even if we excel in brotherly love, like Paul says the Thessalonians did, he encouraged them and told them about the need to pray that the Lord help us increase and abound more and more in love. We need to urge one another to increase more and more. Paul wrote, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." This is our lesson tonight. I pray that it's been edifying and built and able to build us up in the faith. At this time, we'll go ahead and sing.